see 40 degrees is like the boundary for riding my bike. And so I was out riding my bike yesterday, and there was about 15 mile per hour wind on top of that. So I was just, you know, puffing air and going around that track. But then when I would come down, and I'm just barely making it, just barely, you know, existing there, and I would come down to this swale that's down by the barn down there, and it was so warm there. It's like 10 degrees warmer, and there was no wind, and the smell of the trees, you know, just made me feel great. And I hope that when you're here today, and no matter what you've gone through this past week, you know, that stuff that freezes you out, you can leave it behind for just a little bit and be encouraged and be built up, be refreshed by the things we're going to talk about today. I'd like for us to pray together the Lord's Prayer today. We usually don't do that, but it might keep everybody awake a little bit longer if we do that. So let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Does everybody know that? It's found in Matthew chapter 6, and I'll be using debts rather than transgressors or that stuff. So, okay, let's pray together. Our Father, hallowed be thy, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as is it in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Great. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 6. And we're going to be continuing in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And we're ready for chapter 6. And we're going to start today what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll be talking about the Sermon on the Mount, Pastor Tyler and I think, for like 4 weeks. And if you want to flip back, this sermon is also contained in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But Luke chapter 6 is kind of like a truncated or Reader's Digest version of that, probably because Jesus might have used this sermon more than once. And so he was, you know, Luke was not necessarily recording every word that Jesus said, but what he recorded what was right for his purpose, what he wanted to the audience that was hearing it to hear so that he could make his point. So Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 26 is what we're going to study today. This is what it says. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at these disciples, at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. I think if we were trying to come up with a theme for these verses, this passage, we'd come up with something like life in Christ's kingdom. It really is talking about true righteousness in God's eyes. What is true righteousness from God's view as opposed to the way men view it? So what does this life, or what does this true life, or what does this righteousness look like in God's kingdom? Now, Jesus was not always just talking to neutral people that had never heard about any of this stuff before. So he spent a lot of time teaching people what righteousness is not. And now in this passage, he proceeds to teach what it's all about. It wasn't about somehow fitting your life into Judaism or keeping the man-made rules of the Sabbath or becoming Jewish in order to gain God's favor. As a result of Christ's preaching, the nation was faced with two differing concepts about this term righteousness. As we've seen in the previous chapters that we've studied, the way of the Pharisees was that a man became righteous if he attended the feasts, if he observed the rituals of sacrifice, and he observed all the traditions that the Pharisees had piled onto God's word, add to God's word. But the way of the gospel that Jesus preached was that righteousness came as a result of a person putting their faith in the Messiah, faith in Christ, and that righteousness could not be earned, but had to be received as a gift, a free gift from God. It's by grace through faith that we're saved. In this context, when we start reading this passage, Jesus had served as an itinerant preacher and healer for over a year. And many, many people followed him, like thousands of people were following Jesus. But it wasn't always just a friendly crowd that was following Jesus. And there are two responses to what Jesus said that are recorded for us. People either opposed Jesus and rejected everything that he said, or others, both Jews and Gentiles, put their faith in him. But now the time had come for Jesus to organize his followers and explain what life, what righteousness in God's kingdom looks like. You know, if you think about it, his disciples needed to know what they were walking into. What's this all about, Jesus? He's going to explain it to them. So today, let's look at three new aspects of Christ's kingdom that will be explained to us. Three new aspects of Christ's kingdom. The first aspect is new leadership. And we find that in verses 12 through 16. I'm not going to read those verses again because it's mostly names, but I'm going to describe it. You know, in order to choose his 12 apostles from all the disciples that were following him, Jesus did something that's very, very important that we should do too when we're making big decisions. He spent the whole night praying. He did nothing else. He didn't take a cat nap. You know, he didn't play cards. He didn't read his favorite book. He spent all night, probably on his knees, on his face, before his Heavenly Father, praying. so that he could make his decisions about these men according to God's will, and in that whole process to be totally dependent upon what God wanted him to do. You know, at this time, there were many disciples who were following Jesus. A disciple is not a bookworm, but an apprentice, a practical apprentice, a learner, a follower. You're somebody who is willing to listen to what the teacher said. And now Jesus is going to choose 12 apostles from those disciples. An apostle is a sent one, an ambassador. We would think of like an ambassador or a messenger who had the authority to represent the person who sent the message, in this case, Christ. You know, when you think about these 12 men that Jesus chose, these were just ordinary guys like you and me, ordinary people, ordinary men. And they were called to do extraordinary things for God. You know, I think about them, you know, normally these guys would not have hung out together. You know, they would not gone out for breakfast together probably. Like, you know, Levi the tax collector, who's a traitor, and Judas the zealot, who spent part of his life probably killing traitors. I mean, these people had really nothing that would hold them together. The glue that held them together as a group was Jesus, was their faith in Jesus. So this list of 12 is divided into three groups of four. And these groups are arranged in descending order according to decreasing intimacy that they had with Christ. And think about these guys. Each of them had their own flaws. These men weren't superheroes. Think about Peter for a second. Peter talked too much. And not only did he talk too much, he talked at the wrong times. And he was always sticking his foot in his mouth. So you kind of see Peter as kind of like a guy with a foot-shaped mouth, because he's always sticking his own foot and saying what everybody thought, but he verbalized it, and it was almost always wrong. That's the kind of guy Peter was. He never seems to learn from that, but he got better. And then there was Andrew, who was timid. And then there were James and John. They're called Sons of Thunder. Probably pretty hot-headed guys, you know, that blew up. Jesus, shouldn't we call down, you know, lightning and fire from heaven on the heads of these guys? You know, wait a minute, guys. That's a little bit angry, don't you think? And then there was this guy named Thomas who always doubted. Yeah, but, Jesus, but. And there was Levi, this despised tax collector. And then Simon the Zealot, the revolutionary. Guy probably had a dagger in his back pocket all the time, you know, for catching some Roman soldier off guard. I mean, it's pretty serious. He was a zealot. In the midst of that, there was Judas the betrayer. You know, there were other guys that were apostles that are listed here, but we don't know much about them. But we know that when God called them, they joyfully served. You think about the selection. There wasn't an application process. Jesus didn't post a job opening and accept resumes. There were many disciples that were following Jesus. But out of all of his disciples, he chose these 12 apostles, these 12 guys who would serve as apostles. Why? Why did he choose these 12? You know, only God knows the answer to that question. They were chosen for God's purposes. When we think about this, about ourselves, why did God choose us? Why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? Why did he place you or me in the job that we have? Why did he place you and your family and that you have? Why did he place you in the school that you go to? Why did he place you in the town that you live? We don't know. We'd have to say this is because of God's will, God's purposes, that he did this. The same thing with these apostles. They probably asked the same question. Hey, there are a lot more godly guys that Jesus could have chosen rather than us, rather than me. But he chose us. The second aspect is new power. Now let's start reading here. Verses 17 through 19. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, as Jesus came down off of this mountain, where he had appointed his apostles, Jesus was again confronted by this huge crowd of people who was following after him. And the text here, the Bible says that they came for two reasons. They came to hear Jesus teach, because Jesus taught like nobody else has ever taught and will ever teach again. I mean, they were like, you know, if you had your favorite, you ever have a passage in the Bible you didn't understand what it said, and it's kind of like you sit there and you can't figure it out, and you read a commentary, and of course they skip that part, you know, they don't talk about that either, you know, but there you would hear, when you would hear Jesus teach, he would not just avoid the hard parts, but he would explain in detail exactly what that meant. Nobody ever taught like Jesus taught. That's why they came. That's one thing that attracted them. And also to be healed from their diseases or problems with demons. You know, these people were facing things that were not curable, like leprosy was not curable. The things they had to do with their eyes, you know, they think that 30% of the people had eye problems because they lived in Israel in the desert. It was hot, sandy, not good stuff for eyes. Not total desert, but like, you know, semi-arid desert. It's all kinds of incurable stuff. And demons, you know, you can't, only God can heal problems with demons. Well, these 12 apostles, instead of watching the Messiah do his thing, and they would watch that before from the audience, would now stand right beside Jesus on stage with him. It wasn't a stage, you know what I'm talking about. Right there, be right beside Jesus. So they were part of what Jesus was doing. You know, it is important that Jesus allowed his apostles to see this, what he did here, before he began to preach. He took the time to heal many people, many really needy people. In doing so, Jesus demonstrated his power and his compassion. It was a reminder to his apostles they were not only to share the truth, and they would share the truth, exactly what God said, but they would also share God's compassion with the needy world. You know, last Sunday afternoon, I went to the Sanctity of Life program in Ashland at Christian church there, not far from Ashland High School. And I witnessed in a small way that being done still today. You know, God's truth was shared. People read from the Bible. People prayed. But also, there was a desire there to help with God's compassion. Very needy people. Unborn kids. Unborn babies. And their parents. You know, in God's kingdom, God gives us assignments to do. We can either make up excuses for not doing these assignments, or we can do them. the new power that God has given us to solve these things that people have never had before, only are available for Christians. God is able to do through us more than we've ever asked or imagined, because that's the way he works. He works through his people. Third aspect is new attitudes. Verses 20 through 26. And if you want to, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5, and almost the same sermon is contained in verses 1 through 11. Don't have to, but I'll be going back and forth, kind of like a ping pong match here, between these two passages, because I think many times Matthew explains for us what Luke is saying. Let's see what it says in verses 20 through 26 again. It says, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. So Jesus begins teaching his disciples. It says that who he's talking to, so we know who the audience was. They were disciples, people who were willing to listen to Jesus, and the apostles are around Jesus as he's teaching. And he reminds them that if they want to follow him, this is what they can expect. And Jesus here focuses upon attitudes, internal stuff that goes on inside of us as we follow Jesus, and the type of character we should have as we live as believers in this world, so that when we obey, we can experience the joy that God gives us when the Holy Spirit prompts us to obey and we listen. We do what he says, and then he fills us with joy. So here in these verses, there are four blessings and four curses that show us the costs and benefits of discipleship. First of all, we'll find the first one in verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You know, one thing that Jesus is not saying here, even though a lot of these people were poor, he's not saying here that being poor is the way to get to heaven. You know, any kind of type of good works won't get us to heaven, including on purpose or not on purpose being poor. That won't get us into heaven. But as Matthew defines for us in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking here about those who are poor in spirit, just like we have written on our sign out here today. Poor, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's from the Gospel of Matthew, not from Luke. And the word here for poor in Greek is the same word that's translated beggar in Luke 16. It means to cower or cringe. It's the condition of these folks' heart that's in view here, and not the circumstances they have in life. Those who are poor in spirit, who know that they have no righteousness of their own. It's something they don't possess themselves. They realize it's not in me. But they realize they stand in total dependence on God for their salvation. Total dependence upon God for righteousness. In contrast to that, we see the contrast in verse 24. That was true about a lot of the Pharisees that Jesus spoke to. It says in verse 24, but woe to you who are rich. Meaning, yeah, we've got the righteousness we need. We don't need anything from God. We can do this ourselves. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. You know, Everett read this passage to us in Luke chapter 18, and that passage describes for us a person who is poor in spirit. This man was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He realized he was poor. He was out without hope, without receiving his righteousness from God. So that's the first blessing and curse. Secondly, it says in verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who will be satisfied. So again, Matthew defines for us that the hunger that's meant here means hunger that is an intense, all-consuming longing for acceptance from God. It's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And you know, you should see that in a person who makes a decision for Christ. There should be a hunger for the Bible. You know, a hunger to be with God's word, a hunger to be in church. And that's something that should grow in our lives as we get to know Jesus better. Moses, David, and Paul spoke about this hunger. Were those pretty good guys in the Bible? Moses, David, Paul, yeah, pretty good guys. And it says that this hunger for righteousness will be something that satisfies us. And I know John Hess or Pastor Tyler will like this, but the word there for satisfies us means the process of becoming fat like a pig. You know, being fattened for market. You know, that's what the idea, I don't necessarily like as a maturing Christian, you know, think of myself as a fattening pig. But that's what it's described here as. You know, you are happy. You know, pigs are happy when they get fat, aren't they? They're happy. They're happy because they have put in their lives what they need to do in order to grow and to be good. So the opposite is what the Pharisees displayed in verse 25. See that, chapter 6, verse 25? Woe to you who are well fed now. Same word, fat. Woe to you who are fattened now, for you will go hungry. You know, David illustrates this kind of hunger as he writes Psalm 42, where he says, as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. Do you feel that panting, that thirst throughout the week for God's word, for fellowship with God, for fellowship with God's people? That's the righteousness of God that's working in us. Thirdly, a third blessing, a curse. It says, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. That's in 21 verse, well, second part, C, I guess you would call it, 21C. Weeping or mourning is often associated with confession of sin. Like David in Psalm 51, or Daniel, as he wrote in Daniel chapter 9. These ones that mourn acknowledge their sin and they confess it to God. And the sorrow is the sorrow of repentance, turning to God and say, God, forgive me for this dumb stuff another dumb, wrong mistake that sometimes I purposely did, but other times I didn't do it on purpose. God, forgive me for that. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, would experience the curse of God, according to what we find in verse 25, part C. Woe to you who laugh now, or woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. The Pharisees were convinced that those who followed them were righteous. You know, they had the blood of the Jewish nation in their veins, so they thought they were righteous, and they had no sin to confess ever. James talks about this in James chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. He says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Fourthly and finally, it says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." That's found in verse 22. Disciples of Jesus Christ are willing to accept persecution, rejection, being laid aside because of righteousness, because this is real life in Christ, the real life that he's given that we find nowhere else. You know, Christ had already experienced threats against his life. You know, they had tried to throw him off the side of a cliff, and they had tried to figure out, you know, ways that they could stone him already for breaking the Sabbath. Those who chose to follow Jesus then, as well as today, are likely to undertake or receive the same threats that Jesus found. You see the contrast for the Pharisees in verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. You know, if everybody's speaking well about us all the time, maybe we're not telling them the truth like we should be. Otherwise, they wouldn't like us either because they didn't like Jesus. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. That's how people treated these guys who were not speaking the truth. They spoke well of them. You know, I think that would speak deeply to the Jewish nation because they feared excommunication from the synagogue. They feared being cast out of the Jewish community. And many of us do too, don't we? When our friends turn from us and walk away, when we tell them the truth about Jesus. So in these Beatitudes, that's what they're called, in Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6, we see the characteristics of true righteousness that are required for entrance into God's kingdom. And then there's another verse that I almost forgot to talk about. If we have them, we're encouraged to do something. Talks about that in verse 23. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how your fathers treated the prophets." So we're encouraged to be glad and hop around with joy. It's almost like we've won the sweepstakes when we have the type of God's righteousness. Some of our dear friends were Bob and Dorothy Pleiss, and they're with the Lord now. They were born-again believers, and they owned our house that we live in now, and their kids actually sold us our house. And we moved in there on our refrigerator. They had all of our prayer cards from the time we left to go to the Czech Republic in 1983 through, you know, 2014 when we came back. So they had prayed for us for 21 years. But they were really, really neat people. And somehow they were chosen to appear on this game show, The Price is Right. You ever see that show? And, you know, most people, when they win something on that show, they're like hopping up and down, they're clapping, and their tears coming down their eyes. Well, Bob and Dorothy were taking everything on this show, but they were just kind of nonchalant about their winnings. And, you know, the producer actually had to encourage them, you know, clap your hands or be happy, you know, show some emotion that you actually, you know, you won a brand new refrigerator, you won a brand new deep freeze, you won a brand new sofa for your house, all this stuff, you know, be happy. But they had their priorities right. So for them, you know, money was not a big deal. So they had to be encouraged to jump around and be happy for the things that they were receiving. You know, the scripture says the same thing to us today, doesn't it? We should be very happy because our reward is very great in heaven for us and the prophets who were true prophets. Our reward is great. So we have a lot to be happy about. A lot to be happy about. So what does true righteousness or life look like in God's kingdom? Today, does it match up with what you thought before you entered this room? Maybe you're here today and you discovered somehow that you don't know Christ. Maybe you thought, well, you know, I'm going to make it to heaven because I'm better than my neighbor. You know, my neighbor robbed a bank, and that's a neighbor on one side of my house. And on the other side of the house, you know, they killed somebody. And I'm in between there, and I've not done any of those things. So certainly God is going to allow me into heaven because I'm better than this person. I'm better than that person. But that's not the standard, is it? Only get to heaven if we know Christ as our Savior. We allow him to come into our lives. We ask him to forgive us from our sins. We ask him to be Savior and Lord of our lives. It's the only way to receive true righteousness, to have all that stuff wiped away. And not only that, but he also gives us a clean, a new heart, and eternal life. Living in this broken world is not easy, is it? Lots of times it's like riding your bike around on that bike trail and feeling that cold air in your face and you're feeling like your fingers and your toes are about ready to fall off. That's what it's like. And we look forward to that swale where there's no wind and the smell of those trees comes in. That's what true righteousness is like. Get out of the wind, getting into the swale, and resting alone in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this gift of righteousness that we can have only through faith alone in Jesus, who went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, took the wrath of God in our place, and rose again from the grave, ascended on high. And we know, Father, that we can have that righteousness that Jesus offers through putting our faith alone in him. Help us to do that and depend upon nothing else. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.